Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of John, and we'll read the 9th chapter. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to them, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you pay much attention at all to the news, you could hardly avoid hearing the story of the American actor Jussie Smollett, who in recent weeks was found guilty of 5 counts of fraud-related charges based on a claim that he had made that he was a victim of an attack by people who were wearing MAGA hats and shouting, "This is MAGA country," as they also engaged in homophobic and racist slurs against him. But the evidence proved quite shortly after this event that this whole attack, so-called, was a staged event, that it was a publicity stunt advancing a certain narrative, that narrative probably being that the country is just rife with racism and Trump followers are homophobic and racist and violent. But despite the fact that he was found guilty, he maintained his innocence. And not only that, Black Lives Matter continued to stand by him. And you ask the question, why? After a jury of his peers who considered objectively all the evidence that was presented and concluded the obvious, why would Black Lives Matter stand by him and support him? Well, the reason for that is that for many, objective truth and actual evidence, it really doesn't matter all that much. And for the case of Black Lives Matter, what really matters is their agenda, to promote their ideas. And so they'll use whatever will promote those ideas, regardless of the facts. Now, I only cite this as a current example, and so many such examples could be cited. Examples of an increasingly common problem in modern society. And it might be expressed even in the words of the prophet that truth has fallen in the streets. Arguments and evidence are not pursued by so very many people with the view to knowing objective truth. Because truth, more and more nowadays, is viewed as something that is just personal. I have my truth, you have your truth. The very idea that absolute truth that is based on the reality of God is judged to be offensive, or it's just not in the picture whatsoever. And all that remains when this happens are power struggles. You have tribes competing for the dominance of one set of values over the other. And it's all man-centered. And God is completely removed from man's thinking. But we have to appreciate that such blindness, which indeed appears to be on the increase in our society, is not something new. The signs of the Lord Jesus, those miracles that he performed, proving that indeed he is the Christ, the Son of God, they were denied, they were discounted, they were distorted, they were judged to be insignificant by those whose minds and hearts were blinded by their unbelief. And that shows how unreasonable unbelief really is. Yes, unbelief is unreasonable. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, you seem to be contradicting yourself, because just recently you emphasized that faith is a matter of submitting to God. It's a matter of bowing to his authority. And it's not based on human reason or human wisdom. And yes, that is absolutely true. But you might also say that it is the most reasonable thing in the world for creatures who are limited in their knowledge to bow to the supreme transcendent God, our Maker. It makes perfect sense that his wisdom is far above our wisdom. And as his creatures, we should take him at his word with humility. That's a very reasonable response to God's revelation. Christianity does not put reason on the shelf. Christianity does not shut reason in a closet. God's grace restores reason. In the past 4 chapters of this gospel, Jesus reasoned with the Jews. He presented one argument, one reason after another, in defense of his works and his identity. Christian witness, Christian testimony, reasons from the scriptures. Jesus' signs gave compelling reasons to believe. In this passage before us, along with these other signs, we might say Jesus' signs settle whether he is a sinner or the Son of God. And that is a concise way of capturing the issues at stake in this account before us, as well as in other passages. Is Jesus a sinner, or is he the Christ? And the corollary to that, as progressively revealed in the Gospels, and especially in the epistles following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that he is the Son of God. And that's an unavoidable question. In verse 16, we read this question that was actually posed by some of the Jews. And again, the Gospel of John uses the term the Jews, not simply to speak of everyone who is Jewish, but very often the term the Jews refers to the Jewish leaders, especially in their opposition to Jesus. But it was one among them who asked the question, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And yes, that's a good question. That's one of many right questions to ask. It's a reasonable question. You see, some, rather we should say many among the Jews, thought that Jesus was a sinner because he broke the Sabbath. We hear that in the first part of this question. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That's the one side. And there was a division among them. Others, well, they asked this question. How could he do such signs if he was a sinner? And the charge of breaking the Sabbath is not something new. In chapter 5, we have the account of the healing of this man who was lame for 38 years. And we're told that this miracle was performed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees wouldn't drop it. They held that against Jesus. And Jesus said, "You seek to kill me. You're angry with me because I made a man completely whole on the Sabbath, even when you yourselves will rescue an ox that falls into a pit." But they judged him to be a lawbreaker because he healed on the Sabbath, then and again now on this occasion before us. They make the same accusation against him. We're told in verse 14 and following that it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And this formerly blind man said, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, because of this testimony, because of what became known about how Jesus healed this man, they concluded that he broke the Sabbath. Well, what did he do? Oh, he made clay. And combined with the work of healing this man, that was a special offense. In fact, it was forbidden in their Jewish tradition to knead dough on the Sabbath, right? To mix dough, to make bread. And making clay was a kind of way of mixing dough, so they judged. And so he had violated their Sabbath regulation. Maybe they thought they were on solid ground for doing that, because after all, in the old covenant, God commanded that a man who simply gathered manna should be stoned to death, and they concluded, that might mean that even unnecessary work in preparing any kind of food would be a violation of the commandment, and kneading bread would be included. And so, yes, to make dough is a violation of the Sabbath, worthy of death. Their conclusion was that Jesus was a sinner. And they show this unwavering commitment to their error. It was an error. Jesus' works were not in violation of the Word of God. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And his works were actually, as he says early in the chapter, were the works of his Father that he was doing. And in addition to that, the charge of the Jews was not based upon God's law whatsoever. It was based upon their own legalistic tradition. But despite that, they show a kind of unwavering, absolute commitment to their tradition, to their opinions, to their judgment, and they just would not budge. They're unwilling to give it up. Their assumption is that their views are right, And it means that every kind of argument or evidence against it is just completely dismissed, no matter how strong it is. We know, they end up saying in verse 24, we know that this man is a sinner. And isn't that, brothers and sisters, what people so often do when confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is that they show a prior commitment to the lies that they have bought into wholesale. They're committed to the idea, well, that the Bible is just full of contradictions. And they had a teacher at university who showed a whole bunch of contradictions in the Bible. And they're convinced, and they're happy with that conclusion. And they're sticking to it. They're convinced that science disproves evolution. Because that's what they've been taught. And they greedily, hungrily adopt these views that removes God from the picture. Yes, they're convinced that God cannot be all-powerful and all-good. Because if he was good, well, he would stop all the evil in this world. If he could, if he was all-powerful, but he doesn't, so he's not all-powerful. Or if he is all-powerful, he is not good. And multitudes have been convinced of those kinds of arguments, and they're committed to them, and they hold on to them. And many other such arguments, often a mishmash of all different kinds of things that people have heard, they have hardened them against the Christian witness. Their minds are made up. And that means they're really not interested in your reasons. They're not really interested in any arguments that you can bring forth based upon Scripture. The question is settled for them often. And they're unmoved and blind to compelling evidence. They will exalt their opinions above the most compelling reasons and evidence. And they just won't budge. That's human nature. That's natural depravity and blindness on display. That's what we're like without the grace of God. That's what we see in this account here. But we must also recognize that, in a way, these Jews and people, they cannot really avoid the problem that's raised in our text. And it's raised, as I said, by one of their own. How can a man who is a sinner do such things? Logic and reason demands a resolution to this problem. And we might say that this problem, this issue, is similar to the options that people face today when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, it might be reduced to this same question: sinner or the Son of God? If he's not the Son of God, neither is he an honest person. If he's not the Son of God, he must be deluded. How can you even judge him to be sane if he's not the Son of God, given the outrageous claims that he made about his relationship with the Father? Given the outrageous claims that he made about himself being the one way of salvation, the only way to the Father. The outrageous claims he made of himself about being the judge of the entire world, such that a relationship with him will determine the eternal destiny of everyone. If he's not the Son of God, he could hardly be honest, he could hardly be sane, he could hardly help people by unnecessarily terrifying them with talk about eternal punishment, a place where the fire isn't quenched and the worm doesn't die. If he does not speak such things with authority, wow, talk about spiritual abuse. How could he even be viewed as a good person if he doesn't speak the truth, if he doesn't speak with authority? If he's not born Christ the Lord, his birth is hardly worth celebrating. Oh. But then what do you do with the evidence? What do you do with the abundant testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his words, in his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures with such exactness, with such literalness. How do you explain these prophecies of his birth in Bethlehem? How do you explain the fact that he did the very kinds of miracles that the scripture foretold he would do? How do you explain his resurrection from the dead? What are the arguments that are really convincing and compelling that it was just a big farce? That the disciples actually stole the body and then made up this story and were all willing to die for it? How do you explain the transformation of the world through the power of the gospel? How do you explain the transformation of one life by the power of Christ? And on and on and on go the testimonies to the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ coming in fulfillment of the scripture. His wondrous words and works that demonstrated that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. Why don't people just hunger for such a message? I've heard it said that if it could be demonstrated that the message of the gospel is not true, the proper response for people is to sit down and weep their lives away. That such a glorious message that addresses the reality of human sin and misery, it's not true. The only hope is just a farce. What kind of depravity, what kind of blindness keeps people from pursuing this message with an honest heart and a desire to evaluate it? As creatures dependent upon the God who made them, whose power is evident all around them, whose consciences bear testimony to the reality of sin and judgment. We're given a testimony to the depravity of man in this passage and the way they deal with this unavoidable question and the way they deal with an unmistakable testimony. I mentioned before that healing the blind man has similarities to the healing of the lame man. Both of them were on the Sabbath. That's one of the most obvious important ones in terms of the story. But both were also very hopeless cases, right? The lame man had been lame for 38 years, and there was no one even to help him into this pool in the hope that he would be healed. And then this man had been born blind. Never before had it been heard of that someone born blind was made to see. And both of them clearly fulfill very specific prophecies concerning the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, John heard in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And these words are also drawn from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 35, where it speaks of this day of salvation in which the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped and the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Fulfillment of scripture. Very clearly according to specific prophecies about the Christ. Fourthly, both of them were very public, with multiple unmistakable witnesses. And we're not going to look at that with respect to the healing of the lame man, but in this passage before us, consider what attention is given to that. It's a well-attested, well-investigated miracle that Jesus performed. The neighbors of this man, his acquaintances, they bore witness to it. Those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." Isn't that a kind of authentic testimony that you might expect in such an instance? Some said, "Well, it's obviously him. We know him." And the others thinking, "Oh, it just couldn't be. It's got to be someone that just really looks a lot like him." And so what do? They ask him. It's me. His own testimony repeated to them, explained to them, and then his personal testimony given before the Pharisees, the same story. He doesn't deviate from it even a little bit. And then it's verified by his parents. The Pharisees call his parents. They don't believe that he was blind. They don't believe that he was made to see until they get further evidence. And then they have a difficult time at least denying the one, because his parents testify, "This is our son, and he was born blind." It's pretty obvious that he sees. The blind man bears testimony to that in the most direct way possible. The Pharisees go back to the blind man. They interrogate him again to the point where this whole account becomes a little bit humorous. "Tell us again. Why? Do you want to become one of his disciples?" He's getting a little bit cheeky, isn't it? Isn't he? This blind man. "Here is an amazing thing. Isn't this marvelous? That he made me to see, and yet you don't know where he's from." His faith is emboldened as he bears testimony to what happened to him. Oh, there's no deficiency. There's no shortage of evidence concerning Christ. Faith is belief in the truth. And that truth must be made known. And the truth is reasonable. And the reasonableness of the truth must also be shown and explained by faithful testimony, faithful reasoning, according to God's word. Yes, that's part of the task of parents, to make the truth known to their children, to explain it, make them very familiar with these wonderful accounts of Jesus' works. Make them familiar with the Word of God, and pray a lot. Pray a lot. Because the fact is that the clearest testimony of itself is not sufficient to overcome unbelief. Oh, the testimony of Scripture is so clear on that throughout. Another wonderful instance is the case of the man that was lame, again, from his mother's womb. We read of it in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. And he was healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went walking and leaping and praising God in a very, very public way. And it led to the arrest of the disciples. And they bear testimony before the Jews. They interrogate them. And after they've questioned them, they command them to go aside out of the council. And they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What shall we do?" Well, did it ever occur to them to consider the power by which this man was raised? Did it ever occur to them to reconsider their prejudiced views of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in his name. It's astounding, isn't it? It makes so abundantly clear that the fault of unbelief always lies with the human heart. It's not for lack of testimony, compelling testimony and proof and evidence that surrounds us and is manifested supremely in God's holy word and the revelation of his Son. And that leads us finally to an inescapable conclusion. The actual conclusion, it's implied in the question. How can a man who is a sinner do such things? The conclusion really is that he can't be a sinner. That's the conclusion that this healed man says very emphatically in verse 31. And actually, it's interesting. Again, it's another testimony that is in bold contradiction to the judgment of the Pharisees. They say, "We know," in verse 24, "that this man is a sinner." And in verse 31, this healed man says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners." But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. By this point, it appears that segment of the leaders who were open to other possibilities, they had been silenced, and the conclusion has been made that Jesus must be a sinner. And when they cannot answer the healed man, when they cannot respond to his actual arguments and the testimony that he gave, what do? They resort to what's called ad hominem arguments. In other words, rather than answering the reasons with other reasons, they attack the person. That's what they do. They draw the conclusion that's raised at the beginning of the chapter. You are altogether born in sin. It's like your blindness itself is a testimony to what a sinner you are. And do you dare to teach us? They excommunicated him. They put him out of the synagogue. They attacked him personally in response to his witness that they really couldn't answer. They couldn't resist it. So they attack him. Again, brothers and sisters, that means do not be surprised if people, rather than engage in legitimate questions you raise, in legitimate reasons that you put forward to defend the reason for the hope that is in you, if they resort to insult, if they resort to attacking you as ignorant, deluded. Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify to it that its works are evil." And we have to recognize that often a faithful testimony in this world will meet with the same response. Because it doesn't even have to be spelled out for people to begin to draw the conclusion that if what you say is true, they themselves are sinners and they need salvation. And there is such a resistance to that truth of Scripture. And so often they'll resent you for being the bearer of a message that convicts them. We ought not to be surprised at that. We also see that there is a widening gulf in this passage between faith and unbelief. On the one hand, we've seen the Jews become hardened in their position. And on the other hand, we see advance in the case of this man who was healed. He begins testifying that Jesus must be a prophet. By verse 25, he says, well, whether he is a sinner or not, and it kind of seems like he's dismissing that because he wants to get to the real point, and that is the reality of the fact that he had been healed. And he progresses from there to a very bold testimony that God does not hear sinners. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then the Lord Jesus, so graciously, after he's been rejected, after he's been cast out by the Jews, he comes to him and he solicits a more direct confession to the truth of Jesus' own identity. And that leaves this man who was formerly blind worshiping at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ brings a kind of division. That really illustrates the meaning of Jesus' words there at the conclusion of this chapter where he said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." It's not a contradiction with what we read in John chapter 3, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But rather what it is, it's a further explanation of what John chapter 3 goes on to say when it says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. It's not the purpose of the Lord Jesus coming, but it's the result of the display of who he is. It's the result of the shining of the bright light of salvation. And that it provokes a response of rejection by so many. They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And that's what was happening here also in this passage before us. Jesus divides according to the response that's given to him. And that divide may appear gradually. It appeared gradually even in this passage. In fact, the full significance of Jesus' signs was only appreciated after his resurrection. After Pentecost, the full meaning of who he is as the Messiah and as the Son of God. It hardly gripped the disciples themselves until then. And so there was progress in the way the Lord brought them from faith to faith. But we might also say that the conclusion that this passage requires, that Jesus is not a sinner, it carries even within itself the seed of the full confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's like an inescapable conclusion. Certainly the consequences of that truth are inescapable. Because those who, despite the clear revelation of the Christ, persist in their unbelief, they can deny it throughout their lives, but they can't escape it because they will appear before him on the day of judgment. And so what may be objectively and is objectively true and inescapable, people may try to avoid it, but ultimately they can't get away from it. Because that's just the nature of truth. And that's the nature of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. I have come for judgment that those who do not see may see. Now that's a description, isn't it, of this blind man who literally did not see, but then by the power of Christ, he came to see. But this description of Jesus coming doesn't just apply to him. It applies to multitudes who are spiritually blind. But Jesus came so that they might have sight. And that's of pure grace. That's amazing grace. That's a miracle. No less, in fact, more than the healing of this blind man's physical sight. Made to see the truth concerning who the Lord Jesus Christ. But the counter to that is that those who see may be made blind. Now, does that mean that those who literally see with their eyes are blinded? No, Jesus didn't come to blind the eyes of people like that. Does it mean that those who spiritually truly see are then blinded? No. Once people truly spiritually see the glory of Jesus Christ as revealed, that's the result of this new birth. That's the result of this miracle of grace. And they'll continue to behold the glory of the Lord until they're transformed into his glory when he appears. Oh, but there's a different group of people. And they are those who say they see, who think they see, who think they have knowledge. And that certainly described the Jews, even in their prejudiced unbelief against Jesus. They thought they were the wise men. They thought they saw. And in their pride, it's as if their blindness just became more and more unreasonable, deeper and darker and more desperate. And that's often the consequence of rejecting the light of the gospel. When people dig their heels in and they fight and resist the truth, there's a kind of judgment that often occurs. God may give them up to sin. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to the Jews, "How can you believe who seek honor from men and not the honor that comes from God?" And that's a very powerful way of describing something very important about the difference between faith and unbelief. Unbelief is man-centered. Unbelief, even in the way it would handle the message of the gospel, is centered upon man. It's not primarily concerned with God. It's not concerned primarily with the truth of God. Often it's concerned with truths that seem to help me, but if it's man-centered, it remains far removed from that kind of faith that leads sinners into the presence of God and come to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God's way of salvation and a way that glorifies God and saves us his way. Faith is God-centered. Unbelief is always man-centered. That's what's gripped you, brothers and sisters. by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you praise Amazing Grace and can sing, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That doesn't mean you necessarily have to name the time of when you came to see, but knowing the depravity of your own human heart, you know that left to yourself, you would yet be in your sins. And the fact that you see, you perceive the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, and you love him so that though you do not see him, there are times when you even rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And having not seen him, you love him. Why? It's because God has given you eyes to see. And so you sing Amazing Grace and you give him all the glory for it. Amen.